But for time, we're just going to jump right into it tonight. I'm not going to say anything by way of review or introduction. Let's just get right into verse 1 and 2 here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, and compassed there has the idea of being surrounded, with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the cloud would be in the sense of many, a great multitude, a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the first word there in the first verse tells us that the cloud of witnesses are those mentioned in the previous chapter. He says, wherefore? So what he's saying here about this great cloud of witnesses has got to do with what he's been talking about throughout chapter 11. And he said witnesses, not spectators. He's not talking about people sitting up in heaven watching us. He's saying there are these witnesses to the life of faith. Because he's in the context, he's dealing with the issue of faith. And he's saying we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, despite popular opinion, the Bible actually does not teach that our loved ones in heaven are looking down on us, just watching everything we do. A lot of people come to this passage to try to teach that, but that's not what this is talking about. And I don't know of any other passage that implies that at all. So the thing is, we find in Hebrews 11, the elders who obtained a good report by faith. If you remember, that's how the chapter started, verse 2, for by it, talking about faith, the elders obtained a good report, verse 39, at the end of the chapter, and these all these he'd been talking about, having obtained a good report through faith. So that's been the issue. All these who obtained a good report by faith, now they are witnesses to the Hebrews concerning the life of faith. And of course, there's applications for us also. We looked at some of that as we went through Hebrews 11. But we got to understand the context of Hebrews 11. It's not just an isolated chapter that's just dealing with faith in general. It's dealing with faith as it relates to the Hebrews and what they're dealing with. And, you know, we took time to kind of set it in context and show you at the end of chapter 10 what leads in to Hebrews 11. And now here we are in chapter 12, the exhortation on the basis of it. It's just important to always keep things in context. That's not to say you can't apply verses. Of course you can. But you ought to seek to understand the Word of God doctrinally, and you can't do that if you don't study the Bible in context. You know, those mentioned in 11, the elders that obtained a good report by faith, they, as well as these Hebrews this book is written to, they're all looking for the same thing. Look at this in chapter 11, verse 13. And by the way, this goes back even and includes Abel, I think, and Enoch and Noah. So before Abraham. But the emphasis is in chapter 11 is with Abraham and his seed and those that came forth from Abraham. But in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And they're seeking a heavenly country. It's got to do with God putting His kingdom on the earth. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity of return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. It's not talking about them going up to heaven. It's talking about the God of heaven bringing His kingdom to the earth. That's what they're seeking for. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And there is a holy city right now in the third heaven, but it will come down to the earth. It'll be the capital of the new earth. And the earth is in the center of the universe. It's like the command center for God's kingdom. So this is talking about things regarding the kingdom, concerning prophecy and God putting His kingdom on the earth. And you notice that's what these elders were looking for. But look in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse number 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. And here he's talking about the one in heaven. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. So they're looking for that same city. And in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So you look at those elders in chapter 11, they were looking for this heavenly country, this heavenly city. That's the same thing these Hebrews are looking for. Remember back in chapter 2, he said the world to come, whereof we speak. He's speaking to the Hebrews about the world to come. That's that heavenly country. That's that heavenly city. And so they are looking for the same thing by faith. And those mentioned in chapter 11 never received the promise, but they'll receive it in resurrection with these Hebrews. And that's how chapter 11 ended. But in order for these Hebrews that this is written to, in order for them to endure the tribulation period, they have to do some things. And we see here in the first two verses of chapter 12, there's three things he mentions that they need to do. Number one, they need to lay aside. And then number two, they need to run with patience. And then number three, they need to look unto Jesus. You see those three things in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So let's look at these quickly. Lay aside every weight, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, they're going to have to get rid of the hindrances, the things that will keep them from enduring the tribulation and running the race and making it into the kingdom. And they're going to have to lay aside every weight and the sin. So that tells you a weight may not necessarily be a sin. A weight would be anything that hinders you. Whatever it might be, anything that would hinder them from being faithful to run the race set before them, they need to get rid of it. And he said that sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin. Notice how he said that. The sin which doth so easily beset us. I think the besetting sin here is the sin of unbelief. I mean, that's what he's been warning them about in Hebrews. Look in chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. You know, you can get some practical applications from these verses that we're looking at tonight, and I've done that before. That's not my point tonight in this Bible study. I'm trying to look at these verses doctrinally and as they relate to the Hebrews to whom they're written. And so I'm not going to get into any preaching right now about some weights maybe that are hindering us in our Christian race and all that. I'm kind of focused in here on these Hebrews. But anyway, in Hebrews 3, verse number 12, he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. And then again in verse 19, so we see they could not enter in. Come up, their Hebrew fathers couldn't get into the land of promise. Why? Because of unbelief. And then again, in chapter 4, in verse 6, I'm just giving you some examples. Chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Why? Because of unbelief. And then again in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And that rest has to do with the kingdom. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The sin that does so easily beset the Hebrews is unbelief. You see it all through their history. And the writer is saying, don't be like your fathers were when they didn't enter in the promised land because of unbelief. The word beset is only used once in the New Testament. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. But when he said the sin which doth so easily beset us, and the word beset has to do with being surrounded, enclosed, hemmed in. It has to do with being besieged, to be beset, like a city gets beset by enemies. And if you look at the first references in the Old Testament to beset, you see it's got to do with enemies surrounding someone. And so sin is an enemy, and a sin which will beset them and keep them out of the kingdom is going to be that sin of unbelief. If they really believe, and again, the whole context of this is faith. If they really have faith in the gospel of the kingdom, if they have really, they really have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if they really have faith, they're going to have to endure to the end and be faithful and prove their faith by their works. If they are unbelieving, they'll not enter the kingdom. And of course, you know, unbelief is a serious sin in every age. It's a very wicked thing. And the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's a sin today to not believe God. I will make a little application. Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how you live the Christian life, by faith. So if you're walking by sight instead of by faith, it's something that is greatly hindering you running your race. And Paul, in his epistles to the body of Christ, obviously, a number of times, compared our Christian walk to a race. And we can also see applications for us. But here for the Hebrew, you look at their history, and you look at the context of where this is, it's clear to me that the sin, which does so easily beset them, would be that of unbelief. And he said, run with patience. So number one, lay aside every weight and the sin. Lay that aside. But number two, run with patience. He said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's a race that's been set before the Hebrews. It's been long prophesied that they must endure the tribulation before they can enter the kingdom. That's something that's clearly laid out in the Word of God. They have a race set before them. They've got to resist the beast. They've got to be faithful unto death. They got to do certain things. That race is laid out before them, and if they're going to make it, they're going to have to run with patience. And you know what? Patience is a key word when it comes to the tribulation, an absolute key word. Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, and while you're looking there, let me read to you what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, and in the context of Luke 21, he's saying some things that definitely have to do with the tribulation and so forth. He said, in your patience, possess ye your souls. In your patience, possess ye your souls. That's required. They will not endure without patience. And they're going to have to possess their souls, keep themselves running that race patiently. And he said in Hebrews 6, verse number 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's saying, lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. Run with patience. They got to have faith. They got to have patience if they're going to inherit the promises. And then again in Hebrews 10, verse 36, you remember this verse. He said at the end of chapter 10, for you have need of patience. And I'll give you time. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of you here. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. See, they're not going to get the promise of the kingdom until they do the will of God, and they do it with patience, and they endure. And it's not just in Hebrews. I mean, you can go to James. That's the next book after Hebrews, James chapter 1. That's how the book opens and closes in James. In James 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. So we know it's definitely not written to the body of Christ because there's no 12 tribes in the body of Christ. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then he closes out in James 5 in verse 7. He's been talking about the last days. At the beginning of chapter 5, he says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's not the rapture. That's talking about the second coming. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Christ coming back in judgment. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Notice the words, patience, endure. He said, ye have heard the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And of course, Job went through a great trial of his faith, but he was doubly blessed in the end. And I really think Job is a picture of the godly remnant of Israel in tribulation. And they're going to be doubly blessed in the kingdom. The prophet said that. And there's a lot you can get into there looking at Job, but you see the emphasis on patience. John in Revelation 1 said in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. How could he be their companion and brother in the tribulation? And that's what he's talking about, because the next verse says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, so on. Transported by the Spirit out to the future day of the Lord to be an eyewitness of these things. He wrote about the tribulation. He saw it. And he mentioned that thing of patience. I can keep going with this thing. I mean, in Revelation 13, he's talking about the issue of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. And he said in Revelation 13, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. And then again in chapter 14, he warns that anybody who takes the mark of the beast will be put in the lake of fire. And he said, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, hey, we need patience today, don't we? Paul talks about patience. Patience is a wonderful thing. I don't have much of it. I wish I had more. But it's a work in progress. Nobody is as patient as they ought to be. But patience is important. Let me tell you how important it's going to be in the tribulation. If you don't have it, you're not going to make it. In patience, they have to possess their souls. They have to patiently endure, resisting the beast, resisting the mark of the beast, being faithful even unto death. They got to run with patience. And then he said, looking unto Jesus, in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So number one, they got to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And number two, they got to run with patience the race set. He said, the race that is set before us. And then thirdly, looking unto Jesus. You know, they're to learn from those Old Testament saints that were mentioned in Hebrews 11. They're witnesses. They witness to the life of faith. They can get encouragement from that. They're not to focus on Moses. They're not to focus on Abraham. They're not to focus on them. And they're definitely not supposed to be praying to them. This whole concept of praying to the saints is nonsense. That's religious nonsense. The only person you should be praying to is God. And they're not to be looking to the Old Testament saints, praying to them for help. None of that. They are to look by faith unto Jesus. That's the main thing. They need to be looking, keeping their eyes on Him, their eyes of faith, looking unto Him. He is the object of faith for them. Faith itself is not what is most important. The most important thing is where your faith is. And they need to have their faith in Jesus. He's the author and finisher, He said, of our faith. And he cites, you know, all these examples in Hebrews 11. But now here's the greatest example. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. They're not to focus even on their faith or the faith of the Old Testament witnesses. They're not to focus on that. They're to focus on Jesus. And of course, He Himself is the greatest example of faith. Christ endured the cross because of faith. You see, He believed what the Father promised before the world began. Paul said in Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which He had promised, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, if God promised before the world began, who did He promise it to? It's the counsel of the Godhead. And I believe the Father promised the Son that in that plan of salvation in which He would go to the cross, that He'd be raised from the dead, and He would accomplish eternal life for all those who trust in Him. And the thing about it is, He endured the cross believing what was planned, what was promised, what it would accomplish. There was joy set before Him, the joy of what it would accomplish. He was not focused on the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross. He was focused on the fruit of it. He was focused on the joy that would come through the cross. First the suffering and then the crown. And He, I tell you, it says the joy set before Him. Now, of course, we understand as it pertains to us and God's plan for us, all the wonderful things we have because of the cross. But again, looking at this in relation to the Hebrews, I thought about where it said the joy set before Him. I thought about in prophecy, and you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but in Psalm 16, there's a prophecy about the resurrection. And He said in Psalm 16, verse number 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. So He would be raised on the third day. If He stayed dead 4 days, the flesh would have been seeing corruption. So that's a prophecy of being resurrected by the third day. And then He said, Thou wilt show me the path of life, and Thy presence is fullness of joy. Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's talking about going to the cross, dying, but knowing He'll be resurrected and then ascended back to the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, there are pleasures forevermore. He said, He mentioned joy. He said, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. And the Lord gets great joy in His work of salvation and what He's accomplished for His people. And again, I'm looking at this concerning the Hebrews, and I think about, and again, don't turn there for time. I know I'm running a lot of references here. But Isaiah 65, just listen to this verse. Isaiah 65, verse 19. And I will rejoice, this is the Lord speaking, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. The joy He's going to take in redeeming His people. And there's no redemption for Israel without the cross, just like there's no redemption for us without the cross. The cross is central in all of God's dealings in terms of salvation, whether you're talking about the body of Christ or Israel. You remember when Jesus gave the parables of the kingdom of heaven? And in those parables, He's definitely not talking about the church age. He's definitely not talking about the mystery age. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And in those parables, He gave the parable of the treasure in the field. And He said in Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. For the joy. He's going to give all to get this field because of the treasure in the field. And I think that that treasure has to do with Israel. And there's prophecy about how they're going to be his jewels and his crown and so on. And there's a lot of verses we can look at along those lines. But the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ ran his race perfectly. Now, Moses did a good job. Abraham did a good job, but they didn't run their race perfectly, did they? Now, if you read Hebrews 11, you think so, because nothing's mentioned about their faults, but their faults are recorded in the Old Testament. You say, what did Moses do? Not much. He just killed a man. What about Abraham? He was a liar. They were men. They had their issue, but they had faith, and God used them in spite of themselves. But Jesus Christ is the only one who could say, as he did in the book of John, it's recorded, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. Always. You know, one of the first things Jesus said that's recorded in Scripture when he came to this earth, remember when he was just a boy still, and he was hanging around the temple and teaching, and his family had been leaving, and they realized he was missing, and they went back to find him. You remember what Jesus said to Mary? He said, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That's the first recorded thing, really, that he said while on earth. What's one of the last things he said before he gave up the ghost? It is finished. He perfectly ran his race, finished his course. He's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we know he's seated there until his enemies be made his footstool, because he's coming back in judgment. So again, get the point. He gave all these examples in Hebrews 11, and they're great examples. But the greatest of all for them is Jesus himself, looking unto Jesus. He's the object of their faith. He is the example of faith. They need to look to him. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. They're going to have to endure the tribulation, believing God for the joy set before them. Verse 3 and 4. We're not going very fast, are we? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's a great statement. He said, consider him. That's always the best thing to consider. Consider Christ. And to consider something is not to give a fleeting thought to it. It's to really take hold of it and really dwell on it and really seek to consider is like almost like meditation. It's really setting your mind to something. And Paul said, for an example, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. 2 Timothy 2:7. He said, consider him. He endured. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. Contradiction as in opposition. And how he was opposed. And he had to go to the cross and lay down his life and suffer like none has ever suffered. He said, don't be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Let him be your motivation. He said, you've not yet resisted unto blood like he did, striving against sin. Well, the Hebrews must endure to the end to be saved. You want to know why I keep emphasizing that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He said it in the context of the tribulation and concerning Israel, and that's what Hebrews deals with. And what will greatly help them to endure, and you notice the word endure is mentioned twice here in verse 2 and verse 3. Endured, what Christ endured. What will help them endure is to consider what Christ endured for them. That ought to motivate them. What Christ suffered for them, they ought to be willing to suffer for Him. He said, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know what? People quit in their mind. They quit inwardly before they do outwardly, don't they? You better guard your thoughts. And you better be strong mentally. And the only way to do that, by the way, is by the Word of God. You renew your mind. Strengthen your mind. Be strengthened in the inner man. You stay out of that book. You don't spend time in that book. You're weak-minded. Hey, I guarantee it. You can't handle things if you're not strengthened by the Word of God. And he's saying, look, you better consider this. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the salvation that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If they don't gird up the loins of the mind, it has to do with this concept of being prepared and ready and strengthened for the conflict. They better have the right mindset. And they have been striving against sin, their own flesh and that of others. But he said, you've not yet resisted unto blood. They're going to have to resist temptation. The greatest temptation they're going to have to resist is taking the mark of the beast. And the thing is, they will have to resist on the blood. You notice how he said in verse 4? Ye have not yet resisted on the blood. He's preparing these Hebrews. Greater trials are coming. You better be ready. You better not be weary and faint in your mind or you ain't going to make it. You're going to have to resist on the blood. You know what? Isn't it interesting that the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 opened with a martyr and closed with martyrs? Did you notice that when we went through there? Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel. You know, Abel was martyred by his brother, Cain. A picture of the apostate Jews. And the faithful, godly remnant of Jews are going to be martyred by their apostate brethren. Revelation said they are they which say they are Jews, but they're not. They're liars. And they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. They're going to be betrayed. And you got that issue with Cain and Abel. It's a picture, a prophetic picture of the godly remnant and the apostate Jews. And you remember how the chapter closed? He said in verse number 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's martyrdom. In other words, if they would have recanted, if they would have renounced, if they could have been set free, but they were willing to die for their faith, they were tortured, and he mentions all these horrible things they went through, they were martyrs. And the thing is, many, many of the godly remnant of Israel will be martyred in the tribulation. I'm not going to run all these references for time, but just look at one nearby in James 1. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's the promise of resurrection and reward in regard to being martyred, dying for the faith. If you look over, and we will look at this, Revelation 2. And of course, you go in the book of Revelation, there's so many verses to look at. When John saw that great whore, Babylon, it said she was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. And we know that the faithful saints, the way they're going to be killed is beheaded. And there's a lot in Revelation about that. But in Revelation 2, verse 9, it says, I was looking down the wrong place. Revelation 2, verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation, in poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things, those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. By the way, that tells you this is going to be fulfilled when the devil's down on the earth. Right now, the devil's the prince of power of the air. In Revelation 12, he's cast down out of heaven to the earth. When he's on the earth, Peter said, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is going to be incarnate in the beast, and he's going to be attacking these godly Jews. And that's what he's talking about. This is the tribulation period. He said, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Faithful unto death. The 10 days, I take it to be, 10 days. A lot of commentators say that represents the 10 persecutions under the Roman emperors. And no, it says 10 days. It didn't say 10 persecutions. Here's the thing about it. It's probably going to be a thing where they get put in prison and they have 10 days to make up their mind. Are they going to take the mark or not? And if they don't take the mark of the beast, off with the head. That's how it's going to work. You've got to worship the beast and receive his mark or be beheaded. That's kind of a serious temptation. You can imagine them being tempted to say, you know what, I think I might take this mark. I mean, you can't buy or sell. You can't function in the world. And it's going to wind up costing you your head if you don't take the mark. But faith knows there's a crown of life. Faith knows there's resurrection. Faith is looking for the joy set. You're willing to endure the temptation and despise the shame because you believe what God said about the future. Serious thing, for sure. You know, the whole issue is first the suffering, then the glory. They must suffer, then they receive the glory. Just like Christ went to the cross before he was raised in glory. Prophecies concerning Christ. Peter said the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. If you look in Peter's first epistle, he's dealing with suffering and glory. Christ suffered, his glory will come. He's telling the Jews, you're suffering, glory will come for you if you're faithful. And that's the encouragement he's trying to give these Hebrews here. Consider him. Look what he went through. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There's a lot more I would like to say there, but let's move a little bit further before we close. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, Hebrews 12:5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he? What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? And live. Notice the contrast. The fathers of our flesh, our temporal, earthly father, versus the Father of spirits, the eternal heavenly Father. So if you're in reverence your earthly father, how much more your heavenly Father? For verse 10, for they, the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Maybe they're not always motivated the right way, and they're just trying to blow off some steam, and it just makes them feel better to whoop up on you. I don't know if that's what he means by that or not. But he said, but he, talking about the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, he's quoting from Proverbs 3 when he talks about chastening. And notice how he said, You've forgotten the exhortation. Evidently, they are struggling to understand why they're going through such a great trial. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, I believe it is, he said, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. Hey, this was laid down in the Word of God. This is a race that's set before them. It was planned. It was prophesied. They've been warned a long time that this is coming. And so they're evidently struggling to understand. And the reason is they have forgotten. They've forgotten the exhortation. They're not thinking about the Word of God. There's an exhortation about chastening and there are scriptures, Proverbs 3. Verse 11 and 12, and he's trying to bring that back to their mind. You know, when you understand what God's doing by God's Word, it gives you great comfort. He's helping them to understand what you're going through in this tribulation is God's chastening. He's not doing it because He hates you. He's doing it because He loves you. You see, in the tribulation period, God will be chastening Israel. He'll be punishing the world. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that's what it's called, the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob meaning, of course, Israel. And notice in the passage here, the words related to chastening. In verse 5, he said, rebuked. He said, when thou art rebuked of him. And then notice in verse 9, he says, correction. Or he says, corrected. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected. You know, in the context of chastening, he's saying rebuke. He's saying correction. And so this is for their own benefit. This is for their profit, as he says here. They need this. This is for their profit. They need to be rebuked. They need to be corrected. That's the whole point of chastening. Chastening is not just punishment. It's got to do with correcting the wrong behavior, correcting the problem. The believing Jews in the tribulation are sons of God. Israel as a nation gets born again at the second coming under the new covenant. We've emphasized that in our lessons. But in 1 John 3, he said in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Yeah, they're in tribulation. It doesn't appear. Their glory hasn't appeared yet. They're sons of God, but they're going through a great trial. But He said, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And a lot of people read our rapture into that verse, but that's John's not writing to the body of Christ. John, in 1 John, gives a series of tests to distinguish the true children of God from the children of the devil who are pretending to be children of God, the tares among the wheat. We talked through 1 John. You remember? That was the whole thing. This is how you distinguish Christ from the Antichrist and those who follow the true Christ from those who follow the Antichrist. And so the true sons, it doth not yet appear what they shall be, but they will be in His likeness at the second coming. Which, by the way, in Psalms, it talks about the resurrection at the second coming, and it says that they will awaken His likeness. Same language. That's what it's talking about. I see how you can read the rapture of the body of Christ into that, but that's not the context. That's not what He's talking about, because He's not writing to us. But by the way, if you're going to try to do that and read the rapture in 1 John 3, there's a lot of verses in 1 John 3 you don't want. Trust me. You got to be consistent. Here's the thing. There will be bastards posing as sons. And bastard simply means illegitimate. And it means, if you look it up in the dictionary, spurious. It means not genuine. It means false. Those are some of the synonyms for a bastard. There are going to be those in the tribulation that are like tares among the wheat. They may look like the children of God, but they're not the children of the devil. And it's a great deception. He's saying, look, you are going through a great trial because you are sons. Because God is chastening you. He's doing this for your own profit because it's not joyous now. But afterward, when you endure to the end, it'll be worth it all. Because then they will receive their glory. Then they will become partakers of His holiness, as He says. He said in verse 10, He said that we might be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You know, I think about in Psalm 30, it said, weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. They're going to be weeping in that tribulation, but the joy will come at the second coming.
He said, nevertheless, afterward. See, that's where faith comes in. They're going to have to take God at His word of what He's promised them. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterward. They've got to go through this. They must be chastened before they become partakers of God's holiness and righteousness. It's appointed to them. That's got to do with God's dealings with Israel. That has nothing to do with us. We are partakers of His holiness and righteousness the moment of salvation. We don't have to go through chastening to get that. And not only that, He said, not only chastening, He said, scourgeth. He scourgeth every son He receiveth. That's pretty strong. A scourge is more than a chastening. It's a severe form of chastening. I'm talking about beating the tar out of you is what it is. Christ was scourged when He was whipped before the cross. Paul faced things like that. Scourging is not just, you know, a time out in the corner. I mean, it is a rough thing. I'm glad that's not written to us. Aren't you glad God didn't say, I can't receive you as a son until I scourge you? That's what He said to them. See, they're not locked into that sonship and all that God has for them as a nation until the second coming. They got to go through this hard time first. That's just the way it is. That's the race set before them. If you looked at Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, He didn't say scourging, but He says it here. God can add to His word when He wants to. Sometimes you notice a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament and the words are changed and something might be added, but the author of Scripture is at perfect liberty to do that anytime He chooses. Scourging. This is a whole can of worms that I don't obviously... time's about up. I can't get into this subject tonight. But the question comes, well, does God chasten us under grace? Well, I believe so. I mean, He's our Father. What kind of father doesn't chasten his sons? Common sense, isn't it? Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 11. He said we should judge ourselves. God gives us an opportunity to correct ourselves, and if we won't, He'll chasten us. That's what the passage teaches. And here's the thing. How does He do it? You know, whenever God chastened Israel, He always sent prophets to them. He always sent prophets to them saying, hey, this is why this is happening to you. They knew clearly. Because what's the point of chastening? To correct. My point is this. Every time something bad happens to you, don't think automatically God's chastening you. That's where people get out of bounds on the doctrine. I believe God will chasten His own, but I don't believe that He's... In other words, people have this mindset, every time I get sick, every time I have a flat tire, every time something doesn't go my way, God, what are you doing? Okay, you're chastening me. That's not necessarily the case. It's called living on planet Earth. All right? There's a lot of lost people that get sick. There's a lot of lost people that get flat tires. God's not chastening them. Here's the thing. I believe the way God chastens us in the age of grace is by the Word of God. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. For correction, that's chastening. God will get a hold of He'll get our attention, and the main thing He's going to use is the Word of God to bring us to that place of correction. That's a whole can of worms I can't get into. I don't believe... Listen, the abuse of a truth should not affect the proper use of a truth. Most of the stuff you hear preached about chastening is bogus. But that doesn't mean go to the other extreme and say God doesn't even chasten His own sons in the age of grace. What kind of father would that be? He's our Father. Of course He's going to deal with us as we're sons of God too, aren't we? So, I tell you what. Let me give you verse 12 and 13 and we'll close. I'm not going to get as far as I'd like, but this take just a second. Wherefore, because see, here's an exhortation on the basis of everything we looked at. So this is a good place to stop here. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. He's quoting from Isaiah 35. And if you go back, and we won't do it now, but if you mark that, go back and look at the 10 verses of that chapter. It's got to do with the kingdom and how they need to... he's quoting in the context clearly the kingdom. And he said, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." You see, the truth of what he has told them about why they are suffering should strengthen them. You get that? He's saying, look, you're being chastened because God loves you. You're His sons. He's doing this for your profit. Shouldn't you submit to that? Shouldn't you receive it? Hey, if you resist chastening, that's not a good idea. I remember getting whipped when I was a kid and I tried to run off. That always made it harder. You know, I remember one time I hid in the dryer and my mom said, "I'm going to turn this thing on if you don't get out of there." I'm serious. I hid in the dryer. I thought she wouldn't find me in there. She threatened to turn it on. When you resist chastening, it makes it worse. Okay? He's telling them, if you would submit to your earthly father, certainly you ought to submit to your heavenly father. He's doing it for your own profit. Receive this and get the lesson you need to get. Be corrected and you will be the better for it. You'll be a partaker of His holiness. It'll bring forth peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is for your own good. On that basis, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. He's saying, you ought to be strengthened by this truth. I'm telling you, when you understand the Word of God, it'll strengthen you like nothing else. You know how to deal with things in life when you understand the Word of God and what God is doing. I wish we had more time, but our time is up, so let's stop there. Our Father.